So yeah. So.
I have a question. I don't know if it's too early to ask this.
Go for it.
A friend of mine was talking about the 1,000 years or whatever towards the end, like in Revelation.
Yeah.
And he was asking if God creates the world, if it's going to be a new heaven and new earth. He said, "How can?" I think his question was, "How can there be population if?" Child brings pain, and it says there'll be no pain, no tears. How can there be more people? And I told him I thought it was like Eve before the fall. Like he created that pain on her as punishment.
Okay, so I think there's two parts to your question. You're asking during a 1,000-year reign where he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we reign with him? It's a very good question. The way I understand it, and the way that it may not be accurate, is that once you go to heaven, there is no more marrying or giving in marriage. So the new heaven and new earth, I don't know that there's going to be a getting married or anything like that.
But in other words, his question is, I guess, the question was, there's going to be people here on earth or not. If there's, when that's all going on, if we get taken up, who's going to be here on earth? Is there going to be more? Is there going to be new people in the world? Is it going to be like the flood where he has
it? Mm-hmm. Okay, so I think you're talking about something about like the after the if the rapture happens and us as Christians are gone,
yeah.
You're asking the question. Oh boy, you're going into all this stuff. I don't even know if I want to go down that road. When the rapture takes place and we are taken out of this earth, the only people that are left are those who rejected Jesus. And those who reject Jesus, obviously they're going to still live just like we are today until the Lord comes to defeat Satan. And then when he comes to defeat Satan, this whole earth gets wiped out.
Because I think
no
what
more.
He was thinking is, well, you have the earth, is going to be like,
like starting all over.
Yeah, starting over again. He was
that's a debate that probably is out there for. I mean, I don't know what that all entails. I mean, so all I have to say is get to heaven and find out, and then they won't have to worry about it. It's a good question, though. Very good question. I would refer him to his Revelation, where it talks about that. And see what he said. Read through Revelation, where it talks about the new heaven, new earth, and yeah. Good.
I have a little bit of follow-up about what you said to start with. When you said you were having that conversation yesterday about, Jesus could sin and all that. But Jesus, like all of the people, that he didn't have that sin nature and blood bond. So he wasn't born with the sin nature, but I still think he could have sinned.
Correct. I would agree with that. Yes.
So we're born with that. Even if we try to do everything right, we keep on. There's still things we do wrong even if we don't really do it.
Right. Exactly. Jesus knew good and evil.
Right.
So he could sin. Mm-hmm. But he didn't have the bloodline birthed through Joseph. So that he didn't have the sin nature in him.
Right.
So that's where the difference is. Before Adam and Eve, they didn't have any sin nature either until they began to know good and evil. So, and that's when the sin began. And that's where I think the Bible says, talks about the old Adam and the new Adam. Yeah, Jesus is called the second Adam. And so, hence there's that parallel. So absolutely, Jesus could sin. I agree with that a whole heart. Because if he couldn't sin, then it would be like he couldn't identify with our pain. He couldn't identify with the things that we go through. Well, tonight we're going to talk about John the Baptist. We're going to go back to him and how John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. So flip your Bibles to Matthew 3:1-2. That's where we're going to start off at. And while we're turning there, if you've already got it, you may have already got it there. Matthew 3:1-2. Why was John the Baptist born?
compared to people's hearts for Jesus? I guess hearts are the people.
Right? Yep, he was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, to prepare their hearts. He had a specific mission. I mean, right from the get-go, boom, this is what my job is. He already knew. He didn't have to figure out, well, what's my career going to be like? He had this mission right from the get-go, and he was ready to go with it. And so when we look at John, he's the messenger to Israel to let people to prepare the way. And so let's read what Matthew 1 through 2, 3, Matthew 3, 1 through 2 says.
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Okay, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, when you think of the word repent, what do you think of?
To be sorry.
To be sorry, okay.
A new way of thinking.
A new way of thinking. I want you to think about this. To repent means that they would have a complete change of mind, heart, about who God is, about themselves, and about sin. When John came and begged the Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, to repent and be ready to receive the deliverer, because at this point, whether John the Baptist knew Jesus was the deliverer or not, it's not that important. He knew his job was to get the people ready for the deliverer to come, for Jesus to come. And so their whole thing, their attitude of God needed to change. You got to remember, they were living in a life of rules and regulations. They had, you know, what they could do, how far they could walk on Sunday, you know, no spitting on Sabbath, no, you know, they had all these rules. 610 laws that they had to follow. Can you imagine that? I'd spend every moment of my day, did I break law number two? Did I, you know, what in the world? It's way too many to follow. But they were following Moses' law, the law that God had given to the children of Israel and that Moses had laid forth for them. So they needed to have an attitude change about God. They needed to understand that he is the only true God, and that they should serve and worship him only. What a lot of them were doing at this time was just giving lip service. So they would, you know, say the correct thing. You could ask them, you know, what's the Ten Commandments? They could tell you that. They knew a lot about the prophecies. They knew a lot about the law. But they were not actually having that come from their heart. They didn't put God first in their life. So their whole attitude. Then they need to look about the attitude about themselves and what needs to change in that. They need to realize that they had, when they sinned, they're not sinning against anybody but against God. And I say that very carefully because David said in Psalms 51, "Against thee, O Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So in other words, David recognized that his sin, yes, he committed sin against Uriah the Hittite and had him killed. He committed that sin against mankind. But when we sin, first and foremost, our sin is against God. So when we do something wrong, we're basically telling God we're better than you. In essence, that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We want to be like God. We want to, you know. And so there's this attitude that we need to have that changes about ourselves, that our sin is against God. And when we disobey his laws or the things that he asks us to do, they were making themselves unacceptable to him. In essence, that's what they were. Because God had put the law there to let them know how much they needed to deliver. And then the attitude about sin. When you think about that, the reason that they give this definition here, that the attitude about sin needs to change, when we become a follower of Jesus, one preacher once put it this way. Some people will say, "Hey, you know, I've got a great new relationship with God. You know, my relationship with God is on a new level today. You know, I've come from here, and now I'm over here on this level with God." And that's all good. But whenever your relationship with God grows or changes, also the relationship with sin changes. can't have one or the other. You can't stay at sin and stay in dwelling in sin and say your relationship with God changes, because it doesn't. They go hand in hand. So a preacher once said, if you have a new relationship with God, you should have a new relationship with sin. In other words, our attitude towards sin should change. And that's what he's saying here, that, you know, they need to change again, that their sin was against God and that he hates sins. And because of us being a sinner, they deserve judgment. Let me look at this here. So here we are. This is where we're at on the map in Judea. That's where John the Baptist is proclaiming these words along the Jordan River. So up in this area here, and he's from there. And to repent is to agree with God. Now, I've always been taught that repentance is doing a 360-degree turn. So if you're going one way on the path and you come to the realization that, hey, I need God, I need a Savior, I need His forgiveness, I repent, and I turn this direction. And now I go the way that God was going. In other words, I'm not going against God, I'm going with God. So in essence, agreeing with God. We agree with God about Himself, about ourselves, and about sin. Every one of us should agree with God concerning these three truths. We realize that God is true. We should worship Him alone. We realize that we have sinned against God by failing to honor and obey Him. That we are sinners. We are not able to bridge that gap. That gulf, that picture of the gulf that take place, the bridge that connected man to God. And there's nothing we can do that. And then we realize that because God is holy, and that He is true, and that He is just, and He is someone who hates sin. He doesn't hate people, He hates sin. And He can't overlook it. So that even our most sincere effort that we put together, whatever we come up with, to, you know, rituals and like the Jewish people here were doing, can bridge that gap, we will suffer God's punishment. And John, he was the prophet that was having to convey all these things to the children of Israel. And hence he was saying, repent. And I find it very interesting that when Jesus starts his ministry, if you go over to chapter 4, right after he gets baptized, Jesus goes into the wilderness. We know we're going to talk a little bit about that, I think, next week. And he, when he goes in the wilderness, when he comes out, he does the very same thing. He begins to preach repentance too. So repentance is not just something that took place before the deliverer came. It's something that takes place even after. And let me read to you Isaiah 40, verse 3. And see what Isaiah 40, verse 3 has to say about this. Listen, it is the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. This is John the Baptist, Isaiah saying, coming out and crying out to his people and children of Israel at that time, saying, hey, this is, have a heart of repentance. Come to him. Listen. Put you on your ears, you know, put on the ears of listening to hear what God has to say to us. And then in verse 3 of Matthew, it says this. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, clear the road for him. So this is what John was saying. He was going back to the prophet Isaiah and taking what prophet Isaiah was saying and bringing those words into his message. Kind of like what we do today when we preach or when we teach or when we say something, we refer to God's word and bring that in. Does this mean that God was going to promise great riches to all those who repented? I mean, if you read these verses here, you think, away, clear the way, the Lord's coming. Someone read verse 4.
John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey.
Yeah, okay, so here's a description. So you have John in the wilderness proclaiming the way of the Lord, but I think that kind of goes against what we talk about, or what you hear a lot today in how do you say, mainstream Christianity? You know, the prosperity preaching, the God wants to bless you. Yes, he does want to bless us. God's not a God that doesn't want to give us blessings. But I hear a lot of preaching and talking that, you know, well, the prayer of Jabez. Anybody remember that prayer when it came out? I don't know if it was quite a few years ago. Prayer of Jabez. It was a prayer. If you pray this prayer of blessing, it's called the prayer of Jabez, you know, you'll be blessed and you're going to get wealthy and become a, you know, a very influential person or have a lot of wealth. That's not what happens. Not always. John the Baptist here was doing what God told him to do, and he was a very poor man. He had camel hair. He had for clothes. I mean, that's what his clothes were made of.
Poor man by worldly standards.
Yeah.
But not by God's standards.
Not by God's standards. Yes, and we can't forget that. I mean, he had camel hair would have been a very poor piece of cloth. In other words, if you had a piece of cloth that, and you'll find that when you talk about Jesus' robe, they wouldn't divide that when he is eventually crucified. The prophecy about his robe would never be divided and split. It was a single thread robe. It was a robe that royalty, it was a very well put together piece. And so you have this John the Baptist with the camel hair, not something you would typically find on most people. Poor. And his food alone just kind of gives a description, a picture. He locust and wild honey. Anybody here ever eat locust? Oh, I've never had one either. But I hear people try them. You know, you can dip them in chocolate, like chocolate covered ants and things like that. And here he is eating locust. And he's found a tree or something that he gets his honey out of. And that's what he has for food. So he would have been looked about by people like a wild man. Kind of, I mean, wow. I don't know, I get this picture of a man who's just, you know, he's got this robe on, he's got this belt around his waist. And he's maybe barefoot or maybe he has some sandals, I don't know. But he's wild, he's dirty, he's, you know, it's just, I just get this wild picture, but maybe not. Let's keep going. Matthew 3, 5 through 6. Let's see what happens.
Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. 7 also?
No, just through 6. Mm-hmm. So you have this picture where a lot of the Jews, many of them, they went out from Jerusalem and Judea, all over the Jordan Valley. If we go back to that picture where the map was, you can see where the Jordan Valley is. And many of them repented and believed what John the Baptist said and were baptized. They got baptized in the Jordan River. Now, I don't know what took place. Did he push them under the water like we do, you know, baptize them? Was he taking his hand, pour them over the top? We have this picture that he baptized them in the Jordan River. And did he say what we say today when we baptize someone? Like we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in the like Christ's death and raised. Do we, you know, all these things that we say? Did John the Baptist say that? Or did you have people when he's preaching just, I personally get a picture in my mind of what I think of, what I like to dream up, what I imagine. I hear this man standing in the river, maybe along the bank of the river or whatever, and he's preaching. And God is working on people's hearts to where they kind of just come one by one out of the hay, confessing and maybe weeping, whatever, and he takes them down and baptizes them. That's what I get a picture of. That's just me. And so you have this thing where he tells them to repent. They were to be baptized. Did the baptism that John was doing make these Jewish people acceptable to God? Did the baptism, did John's baptism, when he after they repented and he baptized them, did that make the Jewish people acceptable to God?
No.
No, not just the baptism by itself.
Okay, why not?
Because Christ hadn't died yet. It was
Okay. So, we know later on Jesus dies. Do they have to get rebaptized? This is the questions that go through this whole thing. I'm playing a little bit of... I'm trying to get your minds thinking here about baptism and what does baptism represent. Baptism doesn't save anybody. You can be baptized 5, 10 times. I don't care how many times, or 100 times. That will never save a person. It is a representation of an outward act of what something is inward that's taking place on the inside. So their repentance and their coming to God, that act of repentance and identifying those three things, you know, a change of mind about who God is, a change of about myself and who I am to God, and then a change about how I see sin. Those are the inward acts of repentance. The outward was an act that was to illustrate that inner repentance and belief in John's message about who God is and their faith. Without that inner part taking place, the outer part is just a ritual. And it would become something like what they would do with the sacrifice. And you know, so even if they brought the animals to the high priest and they didn't have any innerward repentance for that, it's just, hey, I do this because one time a year I'm supposed to do it. That's what God said. There is that whole thing of a false sense of security or a false sense of acceptance by God.
So who started it then?
Who started what? Who started the baptism?
Is this the first baptism that ever took place?
Well, in the Jordan River, in John's case, yes, the baptism would be John the Baptist would be the first one who actually does a physical baptism. However, if you go back to the story of Naaman, he was told to go wash himself seven times in the same Jordan River for healing from leprosy. Not a baptism of repentance of his heart, but an outward expression of washing himself in the river. And that is also, we also hear of people when you talk about baptism, they oftentimes say, well, okay, and God, just as God washes your sins away, you know, using that expression, you're washing yourself in the water.
Right, but I was just curious if this was the first baptism that they knew of and how they transitioned into that.
Yeah. Because it's not something
that... I wouldn't just go do what somebody said if it's the first time.
Yes, especially by a guy that's out in the middle of the wilderness eating locusts and honey and probably looks pretty wild. Why in the world would they do that? This was the first time where John the Baptist, would have preached that, come, preach repentance, come, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they would do that. But the baptism would not wash away their sin.
So the baptism doesn't save them. It says somewhere, I think in Peter, it says, like, this baptism is like the flood which now saves you.
Say that again?
It says this water is just as the flood, this baptism which now saves you. I think it's 1 Peter.
See if you can, do you have your Bible? See if you can find that verse. We'll come back to that because what you're referring to there, yes. I think that's in 1 Peter. I think it's in the first book. What is the payment for sin?
Death.
Death. Is baptism dying? Did all these people die when they got baptized?
No.
They did not. So we got to come back to what God says. The payment for sin is death. Jesus hasn't died yet. And so this was an outward expression of their heart towards God. The baptism was not saving them. Did you find it?
It says...
Which verse is it so everybody can...
1 Peter 3:21. It says, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God and a clean conscience.
Okay, so you've got to go back to read the whole passage here. Like, you'd want to read your passage from like verse 13 all the way through those verses. Even if I just go back to verse 19 above that. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in the terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism which now saves you. Not by the removing of dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience or a clear conscience, which is the inward stuff. So it is a picture or an outward expression. So when we get baptized or when we baptize someone, we're not doing that and saying, hey, okay, we're recognizing that now you are a saved person. A person can be saved or be a follower of Jesus without ever having been baptized. And what I mean by that is, so you get someone who says, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And you start the process with them and you talk to them about repentance and explaining that, and they cry out to God and turn their life over to Him. And they say, okay, now what's the next step? Well, now the next step would be to get baptized. And so, okay, well, all right, when can we be baptized? Well, let's get baptized this Sunday. Whatever, just using that as an example. Well, this is Friday afternoon, and on Saturday he dies, or she, gets killed in a car accident.
Ooh.
Are they saved?
Yep.
Yes, they're saved. Because it's not the expression of the baptism that saves them. It is the inward action of the heart saying, hey, God, I am a sinner. I need you. And I repent. I ask for your forgiveness. Will you come into my life? Save me. Thank you for what you did for me on the cross. And so on and so forth. And that is that reaction of where God then takes the seed and His Holy Spirit begins to bring new life to that person. And, you know, I can't tell you how someone, maybe I can, maybe I can. In other words, that's a supernatural work of God. And not every person is going to come to God the same way that, when I say come to God, they come to only the true God. But God, not everybody's going to say the exact same words or do the same thing when they come to God and say, hey, I want to follow you. So for my mom, she got saved in a bathroom stall at work.
Really?
Okay, because she was going through a rough time in her marriage with my dad, and they weren't Christians, and she wanted a son. So she cried out to God and said, God, will you give me a son? And if you do, I will follow you for the rest of my life. That was the beginning point of her saying, I will follow you. Was that actual salvation? Was she saved? You know, that's a work that only God can do. It's not something you and I can do. We can lead people like John the Baptist was on the banks of the river preaching repentance. Hey, you need to turn to God. And then God has to lead them through that actual inner heart of repentance. And so, as to answer your question, John, and I don't know if it does, but if you continue to read on, it is out of a response to God from a clear conscience or a conscience inside. And only you know whether or not your heart's right with God. I can't make that decision. I can't tell you, well, John, your heart's not right with God. God will speak to you and let you know whether your heart's right with God or not.
There's another one that I always heard was in Mark where it says, anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Yes. Yes. And so there's that belief and then the step of baptism afterwards. And so you would find that often. Peter, when he was preaching early church, he began to preach repentance, and they said, well, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized. And then he carried on for the remission of sins. So some people say, well, you've got to be baptized in order for God to forgive you. No, that's not the case. That's twisting that. You come to him first, believing, take that step of faith and say, I trust, I believe in God. And then you follow that up with the act of obedience of being baptized. And that's why you'll see Jesus here. When we get to when Jesus comes into the water, you'll see that he did it because of out of obedience to his Father. Because that's, hey. And it's a symbol. It's a serious thing, too. Baptism in America has become, how should I say this? I don't want to say a ritual or an act. I mean, you'll hear a lot of people, they come to the baptismal service. So you may say, hey, my children are getting baptized. All of a sudden your family hears about it and everybody comes. Well, now they're coming to support the person getting baptized. But is that really what it's about? Do you know what I mean? It's a personal commitment. If you go to overseas to some of the countries that are persecuted, and you get baptized, they will try to keep you from getting baptized. They will do everything they can to stop you from being baptized. But once you're baptized, you're now an outsider. Oh, you're no longer accepted. You're cut off from us. You're something else. And so it's very serious. People will lose their life for being baptized. In America, we're kind of protected from that. And so I wonder how many people would be baptized if we lived in that same type of society here. And someday that may happen. But for now, we should take it as a privilege and say, hey, wow, it's a blessing. And, you know, become a follower of Jesus. That's the next step we do. We'll come back to it. That's a very good thought. That's a very good question, John. Because a lot of times that we associate baptism, hey, I'm now a follower of Jesus. Yes, you are a follower of Jesus. You're now taking the next step and making a public proclamation to everybody around you. I'm a follower of Jesus.
So I wonder why some religions baptize babies because they don't think it's not their choice.
Right.
So I wonder where they get.
Where they get the baptism of babies?
Yeah.
There's different takes on that. I've even seen some Christian churches that would believe that you must confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and they baptize infants as a confirmation or a dedication to God. They've taken it as a dedication. Others will say, "Hey, I am saving their soul by the baptism." You know, so if something happens to them while they're an infant. That's a whole debate there where you can get into it. And I even know some of the churches in our Mennonite culture where they're starting to do that. They're starting to baptize infants as a baby dedication. So like we do baby dedications here and we pray, you know, dedicating the child to the Lord and the parents, praying for the parents. Some churches are doing that even a step further and baptizing with water, pouring like oil or water over their head as an anointing over them. They would still say that, hey, they should be baptized when they become an adult and make a choice to follow Jesus. I don't know that I agree with that, but I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But that's nothing that makes that person say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus.
Because isn't baptism just the outward expression?
Correct.
That we're just letting other people know that I have chosen to follow Jesus.
Yep. And so parents that take their children and have them baptized could be saying, hey, I'm making a decision to train them up in the way that they should go. And this is an outward expression of that. The problem I would have is when someone takes that and says, well, my child was baptized right back here, so they are saved. That is because baptism can't save us. One of the things that we're going to see here is you have these religious leaders now coming. So they were coming and listening to what John the Baptist says. Let's go to 3:7. I think I hit the button by accident here. Someone read verse 7.
When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?"
Okay. So we have the Pharisees. Does anybody know about anything about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The different things that they would cover? Pharisees were very religious when it came to living out the law, the Levitical law. The Sadducees didn't. Their belief was that there was no resurrection. They didn't believe that when you died, you would never rise from the dead, and hence you were sad. You see,
like that song.
You're sad. You see. Well, you know they would. That was their. It might come down to something like our church believes, okay, a belief that we hold to. So Mennonites would believe that, hey, if you're going to say I'm following the way of Menno Simons, who was the leader who started the Mennonite denomination out of the baptism, which is he left. Mennonites are called Anabaptists. He left the large Catholic Church because of the infant baptism. He said you must be born again to be baptized. In other words, you must have a repentant heart. Well, infants can't do that. They don't know anything. they can't do it. I go against the Catholic Church at that time, and so they ostracized him and kicked him out, and he was now on the outside. One of his other things he felt was is that he didn't feel it was right to go to war. As a follower of Jesus, I can't take another person's life because I don't know where they're going to go if I take their life. I may be sending them to hell. That type of thing. And so he had that. So that's a belief. That is. And so the Sadducees, they believed no resurrection. That there was no afterlife. When you died, you were done. That's it. And so they became. So these were two groups of people, two groups of religious leaders. The Pharisees thought they could please God by following those letter of the law with the rules. That's what they were doing. I'll give you some other facts about the Pharisees. They would add their own interpretation to the rules. So there's always one interpretation to God's law, God's word. Many different applications. So these Pharisees were taking God's interpretation or God, what God said, and twisting it for their own benefit. So they lived by the laws. Everything was regulated. Let's see. They would separate themselves from anybody who didn't live the way they did. It kind of just pushed them to the side. Their lifestyle was what they tried to put in place to please God. And we can see that today. There are Pharisees that are around today because they live a certain way to try to please who God is. Sadducees, other things about the Sadducees, they were usually the temple priests. They tend to be the rich class of society. They had lots of wealth. They worshiped God through the temple services. They did not believe everything that God had written down in his word as law. They tended to only accept the writings of Moses, not everything else that was out there. Those were some other things about them. They didn't believe in angels, demons, the afterlife, or resurrection, or the judgment of sinners. They didn't believe in the judgment of sinners either. They were very politically motivated. They were into politics. So you can also see that here in our world today, right? And you have these different churches that are very politically motivated when it comes to the political realm around them. They were ones who pleased the Roman rulers. That was one of their things. We got to please the Roman rulers. There were other Judas leaders mentioned in the New Testament were called the scribes. These men who were writers, they would translate. They would take the original writings and put them on paper so that other people could have them. They were known as lawyers or teachers of the law because their job, including interpreting the meaning of God's laws and the writings of the Jewish prophets. They were very proud people. They were very proud of their intellectual knowledge of the law. They would memorize large sections of Scripture, the Old Testament, and they always regarded themselves as better than others because they thought they knew the meaning of God's word. They were often incorrect with their interpretations, however. Why would you think that a scribe would be, who interprets the law, would be often incorrect?
Because they try to fill in everything else.
Yes, they try to fill in everything else. And they would follow what they thought was right. So when you interpret something, you go after your own thinking, right? Because you're interpreting. And that wouldn't have been taught something that was taught by God. John was speaking very bluntly to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees because they were very arrogant. And you look at that and you can see that here in verse 7. What did he call them? He called them a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers, he said. When we saw many Pharisees, Sadducees coming to watch them people watch him baptized, he denounced them. You brood of vipers, he exclaimed, who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Stubborn pride was a problem with the Egyptian Pharaoh in the time of Moses. And through Moses, the Lord asked Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And you have this you have this verse here in James 4:6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you have all the, you have these Jewish people who are flocking to hear John the Baptist, and some of them are repenting. They're going down through, and you have the Jewish leaders hearing God's word through the prophet John there. And he is preaching his heart out, and they are refusing to humble themselves and go against their pride and against everything that they believe and repent and be baptized themselves. And God strongly opposes those who are proud. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, or that means beggar, like a beggar, broken, someone who's broken down in their spirit. That's what God looks for and longs for in those who follow him. In verse 8, someone read verse 8. See what continues to happen here. Let's see.
Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.
Yeah, so he says, proved by the way you live. Bear fruit. So he's telling them that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, that if they repented and believed in God, there would be evidence by a change in how they lived. And that's where I always get the picture. When you repent, you turn the other way. The 180 degree turn. I said 360 before, didn't I? 360 would be right back on the same path. God's supposed to catch me on that. Hey, wait a minute, that's not wrong. 180 degree turn. That's where you would hear people say that over and over again. Verse 9, let's see what verse 9 says.
And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham.
Ooh. So here you have John the Baptist saying, don't rely on your heritage. Don't rely on, well, my mom and dad were saved. My mom and dad were Christians, so I'm a Christian. Don't rely on that. He's telling them, hey, don't rely on Abraham, your father, just because he believed in God and he had faith in God and God blessed him and God, you know, accepted him. Don't believe in, just because of that, that you're going to be, you know, right in there with him. What about the statement about raising up children out of stones? He said, you know, that means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children out of that, children of Abraham from these very stones. What's he saying?
He's not. I'm only guessing now. Stones that he wouldn't be talking about, like the grave or anything.
No, just. He was basically making a comment that if you believe, if you put your faith in a person that came before you, instead of in God yourself, that God's going to reject that and he'll raise up someone else. You know, in other words, he's going to raise up another nation, another people. He'll raise up someone else that will come along that will believe God. And he can bring it out of stones if he wanted to. God could create someone out of a stone if he wanted to. He's God. He was trying to get them to understand that, hey, you don't put all your faith in a human being who was a sinner, just like they were, beforehand. That's not going to acceptable. That's not going to make God make them acceptable to God. God judges people individually. That's you and me. He doesn't judge me based off of Michael's upbringing. He won't judge me based off of the way my dad raised me or my dad. He's going to judge me for me. And I'm going to have to answer for what I do. I'm not going to answer for what my dad did and vice versa. God's not going to do that. When we all die, we have to give an account, the Bible says, to God. And every single one of us is only responsible for our actions. No one will enter heaven on the reputation of someone else they think may have an influence with God. So even if you know Billy Graham, one of the greatest preachers of our time, you can be his closest friend and he dies and gets to heaven. It's not like some of the stories you hear where I got to heaven and St. Peter's at the gates and he says, well, who do you know on the inside? Well, I don't know Billy Graham. Well, great. come right on. That's not going to happen. That's just not it. Our family ties or religious affiliation. You can't be a Mennonite or a Baptist or a Catholic, or you can be any denomination that you want. And that's not going to affect your relationship with God and how he holds us accountable. All that God cares is the inward heart. And that's what he's getting across. And I think we have this picture. Self-improvement, religious act, righteous religious acts, good works, Ten Commandments. None of those things could bridge that gap. And this is from way back. None of those things can get there. All right, verse 10.
Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and burned into the fire.
Notice that God is saying here that cutting is going to take place 3 feet up, right? On the tree. When you cut down a tree, where do we cut down a tree at? Well, I try to cut it as close to the ground as possible, but you know, I'm not always a real good tree thrower, so I come up a little bit so I can get out of the way real fast. It goes the wrong direction. If I've got the notch cut and I think it's going to go this way and don't take for it, it might be hollow inside, and I start bringing my cutter in, I try to keep it up a little bit, and then I'll cut the bottom off after it's down. God's not saying that. He's not saying start. Where's he going to start at? Where's the axe going to go? It's going to go to the very root of things. The whole tree is therefore no good and to be cut down. God is going to go right at the very root of the issue, the very root of the problem, which is sin. We are sinners, and that he's going to go right after our sin. He's not going to go after us as an individual. He's going directly at our sin. And that's what we've got to remember, that God, his sending of his son Jesus was not to tackle mankind himself. It was to tackle the sin that we were enslaved to. And John knew this deliverer was going to come, and he was going to be very superior to who he was. Let's read verse 11.
I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
Okay, different type of baptism. John saw himself very unworthy to be someone to baptize, or not. He's saying, I can't even carry his sandals. He's elevating Jesus, the deliverer, way above himself. What else did he recognize in this? By what he said here, what else did he recognize about?
He was mightier.
He was mightier. He's not just going to be a man, a physical man, but the Son of God, the creator of the world. John was recognizing that, and that someone that's not even... He was recognizing that this is a person that's coming that I'm not even qualified to take his shoes off. I mean, that's how he viewed him. John viewed himself. John said the deliverer would do something far greater than baptize people. He was going to send them who? The Holy Spirit, who is going to baptize them with fire.
Now, what does that mean?
Yeah, very good question. What does it mean to be baptized with fire? This came up last night.
So like the tongues of fire?
Could be referring to the day of Pentecost, where God baptized them filled them with the Holy Spirit, and looked like flames of fire on their head. Description. But I think it gives them a whole different meaning, a whole different passage here with this. What does fire do? Yes.
Yeah, so I'm thinking also in Acts they got boldness.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Fire could be referring to that.
Sure. But think about fire. And there's four things when I think about fire. Fire goes to the core. So it penetrates everything you have. If we were to go over here and light this piece of wood on fire here, would only the outside burn? At first, no, it wouldn't, right? At first, this table, it would burn on the outside, and then eventually gets to the very core. When the Holy Spirit comes, where does he deal with? Does he deal with your body? Your flesh on the outside? Does he change the outside of your body?
Yeah.
No. What's he deal with? He deals right to the heart. He comes in and fire penetrates. He burns right to the very core. Fire also does, or in essence consumes, or it's very destructive. Right? It will burn everything in sight. It doesn't, if you set this table right here and burned, I mean, unless we have something around that's fire retardant or spraying and putting it out or keeping it soaking wet, where the fire will go, it'll spread, right? It goes, it destroys everything. Just look at a forest fire in California or something, you'll see where it starts. And very interesting, though, fire in California, when it starts, if it starts here, it moves somewhere else. What makes it move?
Wind.
The Holy Spirit is like a breath of fresh wind. The breath of fresh air is described as a wind. He comes, he moves. And fire ignites. It also sets things on fire, other things. So jumps over here. When you are touched by the Holy Spirit, you impact other people. So when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit with fire, you're now infecting other people with this fire. You know, through your actions. You know, Lori, with your class that you're starting to infect other people with that fire. So that fire spreads.
And it follows you.
And it follows you.
Like the pillars.
Yes. The cloud of, yeah, exactly. It follows you. Or it can lead you too. Fire also protects, though. There's another aspect about fire. So the pillar of cloud, what did God set between the Egyptians at night? Fire. He set that thing to protect the Egyptians, or correct the children of Israel from the Egyptian. And so what happens after fire, though? After a fire comes through and burns out, so if you burn out your field, and
everything's
dead when you burn it out, but what happens the next year?
New growth.
So when the Holy Spirit comes, he not only burns out our sinful desires, deals with our heart, he now brings new life to you. He's giving you new things. You have new... Corinthians says you're an old man. The old man is like the old Adam. And then when you become a follower of Jesus, you are the new man. So now you have new life. You don't want to do those old things. You will still do sin because we have flesh. But you don't want to do them. So when you do them, you feel bad. Ah, I did that again. Can't believe I fell back into that. Why in the world? That's okay. God forgives you. You move on. You repent and you move on. But you don't want to do those things like you once did. Hey, I want to do those things. I'm craving. And that's what the Holy Spirit... So that's just... I went into that. I don't know why I went. That's not even part of the class. But that whole aspect of the Holy Spirit with fire is a huge picture of being baptized. And so that's a whole different aspect of that. What happens, what he says here, he says, he will be ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winrowing fork. He will clean up the threshing area, or the threshing area where they thrashed all the wheat, and gather the wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn off the chaff with a never-ending fire. He's going to get rid of it. And then in verses 13 through 17, let's see what happens here.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heaven suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him.
So you have this picture of what takes place. Jesus was not a sinner. So why did he come to be baptized? Why did he have to get baptized? Going back to John's question earlier about being baptized for your sins. Why did Jesus, he wasn't a sinner. Why did Jesus need to be baptized?
Because he had to go through everything we go through.
Yes. And he had to show the other people the example of what needs to take place. Why didn't Jesus need forgiveness? Come on, this will be an easy one. Why didn't Jesus need forgiveness?
Because he took our sin.
Yeah, and he never sinned, right? He didn't have no sin nature. That should have been an easy one. Now that was an easy question. He was the deliverer. He didn't need anybody to deliver him. Jesus came to be baptized to show that he also accepted John as God's prophet, so that he would also... God required baptism for those who accepted John's message of repentance. If Jesus had not been baptized, people around him would have thought that he was refusing what John was saying and rejecting it. And he didn't want to do that, because that's what God had commanded John the Baptist to do. Then the Holy Spirit at the end comes down and settles. I would have loved to see what this was like. Because this is a description of, and Matthew is describing this taking place, and he is saying, and he opened, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, settling on him. So this picture, we oftentimes get the picture, and you see paintings of a dove actually coming and resting on Jesus. But I don't know that it was like that, because it says it was like a dove. It wasn't a bolt of lightning that come out of the sky and hit Jesus, and all of a sudden everybody. There was something that took place that people could see. Presence. And you heard a voice from heaven saying what? What did the voice say? This is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy, or whom I'm well pleased, in some translations. So you have this voice. So you've got all these people around watching the baptism and hear Jesus hearing this voice booms from heaven. I think I would be, oh, what's going on here? You get this picture of that whole thing that begins. That this is when Jesus begins his ministry. He's around 30 years old. We don't know the exact age here, but he's around 30 years old when this takes place.
So was it like an audio voice, or was it like psychological? Like everybody just thought that?
No. I believe it was actual voice. Booming from heaven. You got to watch the movie, John. You ever watch the old movie called This is God Speaking? Google it.
This is God speaking.
I believe it was an actual voice that people heard. In Matthew 3:17, God called Jesus my beloved Son. Backing up that Jesus is the Son of God. Although Jesus was the man, he was also God's Son, and he came down from heaven.
And then my Bible references Psalms 2:7 to that.
Uh-huh.
It says, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father.
Psalms 2:7. When you think about this, we're going to finish out here in the book of John chapter 1, 29 through 34, and I'll read those verses here as we wrap up. But when you think about that, and you think about this part of this type of this time in Jesus' life, where we have this story of Jesus being baptized. If Jesus refused to be baptized, would then God have sent his Holy Spirit onto Jesus and have said, this is my son, beloved son? Nobody would have been able to hear that. Would never have been recorded. This was an act of obedience to God. Jesus following what God told him to do, to be baptized, to also let the people know. And out of that, God says, this is my beloved Son. So that whole process there of letting people know who he was. John 1:29 says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John here writing, not John the Baptist writing, but John, one of Jesus' future disciples, writing what took place. So obviously John the Baptist would have been around at that time, or and he's recalling what took place when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why in the world would John the Baptist say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if Jesus is not the deliverer? Because Jesus came, the deliverer came to restore man to God. Remember, Abel's sacrifice back here was acceptable to God. Isaac was saved from death when they pulled the ram out, the perfect sacrifice. The firstborn of every Israelite was safe from death when they put the blood on the door frames of their houses. All those back, you can think about all those things that took place and the examples there. And now here he is saying, look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. God sent Jesus to the world to completely pay the full price of our sin, or for those who were separated from God, every single man, woman, and child. And John was telling all of the people that were there, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the people that were there, that here is the promised deliverer. He was laying it out for them. I mean, it's as plain as can be. And yet, this is what happens. He is the one that I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. How could Jesus exist long before him? Unless he's the Son of God. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I did not know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. That is John the Baptist's description of what he saw about God. And God had given John the Baptist that sign. The last part of this says, we no longer need miraculous signs. Now, that's a whole debatable subject there. We're not going to go down that path. When it says we no longer need miraculous signs, what does it mean by that? What do you take out of that when it says we don't need no miraculous signs? Let me step back from it. When the statement is said, we no longer need miraculous signs, why would someone ever say that?
Because the prophecy had been fulfilled.
The prophecy had been fulfilled. Jesus had come forth. What do we have now that they didn't have back then?
The Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God, right? We have the Bible. Does that mean no miracles ever take place?
No.
No. That's not what it's referring to. We no longer have to look for signs or look for things to back up what the Bible says. In other words, if God gives us a sign or a miracle, great. Use that for His glory and give glory to God for that. If God heals somebody, great. Praise the Lord. We give God the praise for that. We give God the glory. But we don't have to look for someone to say, okay, I'm going to believe in God based on whether this person gets healed or not, or whether something happens, because we do know miracles happen today. It's very, very prevalent. All over the world there are miracles. God is doing great things. But if we refuse to believe what God has given to us, what has been fulfilled, that's where if we refuse to believe God's word, then God has nothing further to say to us. Fair statement? Because if we refuse to believe God's word, He has nothing more to say to us, and we will be condemned. Because God's word says that. If you refuse to believe in me, believe on my Son, you will be condemned. We're here down the timeline, John the Baptist, and any last thoughts?